We are in, as you know, reading through the Bible, and we are, I'm going to take you through probably a book you don't read very much. It's in Leviticus that we're going to be looking today. And we're going to be looking at a part of Leviticus that's probably one of the three most weird passages in the whole Old Testament. If you've been reading through the Old Testament, and I've, through my own recon, I've found out that people, you know, they're just like, this is just some weird stuff. What's this Nephilim in Genesis 6? And why did God want to kill Moses because of circumcision? And, you know, it's like those kind of passages, like, what? What's going on? Leviticus 10 is another one of those, like, huh, passages. And of course, that's the one I picked. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 10, and we'll be reading the first 20 verses. And let's stand as we read this. And if you don't have your Bibles, I think it's going to be posted up there in the English Standard Version. Let's give our full attention over to the reading of God's Word. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Excuse me. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As you take your seats, if this is the first time you're here at the church, I'm not going to apologize that I'm preaching through Leviticus. This may be the only or the first time you've ever heard anyone preach through Leviticus. I know this person has been controversial over the past couple of years, but I think if you want a good exegetical treatment of Leviticus, Rob Bell's, I've never heard anyone preach Leviticus better than Rob Bell, so I'm sure he's on YouTube, you can go. Because Leviticus is very important to our faith, whether you've read it or not. So I'm excited to go through this with you as best as I can. Join with me in a quick prayer, and we'll get to this passage together. Father in heaven, thank you. I thank you for this passage and for your word in general. And God, I want to say especially thank you that the Bible sometimes is not very easy to read. It's the gospel message is as easily understood by a child as by an adult. Yet at the same time, the Bible is so rich and full that whether we've read it one time or a million times, there is something to gain. And so I thank you. I thank you that there are passages that we need to continue to go through over and over again, that we need to continue to chew and to digest. And I pray that today, as we go through this passage, that it would just open up things that we've never considered before, or at least it would fill out things. And I pray for this congregation. I pray that we would just be people of your word, not of anything else, but of your word and of the truth. We thank you. We pray this in the name of the living word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you've been doing the Bible reading, let me just, if you're new or if you haven't been with us for a while, we've been challenged as a congregation to read through from Genesis through Kings. And we're doing it in small groups. We're doing it individually in family units. And we've gotten to a place where, you know, Genesis, Exodus, it's been fun. And we're about to start Leviticus, right? This is where it gets kind of a little funky. You start to talk about guilt offerings and sin offerings and burnt offerings and laws and things like that. And so it's challenging. But I'll tell you something. If you're only familiar with the New Testament, this is incredibly important for you. Because I've seen a lot of people in churches where, because the New Testament is primarily the good news, just the good news. But have you ever given someone just good news in a vacuum? I'll tell you something. The good news in a vacuum would not be good news. The Old Testament is kind of, I'll use this illustration. If I came to you and I said, I've got good news and I've got bad news, what do you want to hear first? What would you say? I think most people will say, I want to hear the bad news first, right? I'm one of those like, tell me the bad, so the good. Why do we always want to hear the bad news first? I'll tell you, it's kind of like, oh, let's get it over with. But there's a certain sense where once you hear the bad news, the good news becomes better. You know, you kind of feel me? You know, there's a reason why God has set up history, God has set up his word, God has set all this up with centuries and centuries of, I don't know how else to put it, of bad news. Failure upon failure. Right? Every wicked king that's come, every prophet that hasn't been able to turn the people's hearts back. You know, every empire, all of this failure, all this bad news, man's inability to save himself, set up so that when Jesus comes and he presents the good news, it's that much greater. But you see, if you just start with Matthew, it's not going to seem that great to you. And that's why I love hearing testimonies of people that are like, you know, I've murdered people, but now I'm a preacher. I'm like, oh, I want to listen to him. Because I've never murdered anyone, at least, you know, physically. In my mind, I've done it a lot. But I'm being honest with you. But that's why you need to read the Old Testament. That's why we're reading it now. I just want to ask one question, because I think it'll help us with understanding this. What does this passage teach us about God? And I've just got four points that I want to go through with you really quickly. Number one, God is holy. Please, let's not underestimate how different and how holy and pure and perfect God is. Because once we live in a generation where we're trying to almost bring God down to our level. I grew up with songs like, you know, what if God were one of us? You know, we ask that kind of question. You know, we want to almost bring him down. We want to make him familiar. We want to make him casual. You know, I Jesus is my, you know, fill in the blank, my best friend, you know, kind of like the Ricky Bobby Jesus. You know, to me, Jesus is like this, or Jesus, and that's what we like to do, but it's very dangerous because God is not like one of us. God is holy, perfect, holy as in W-H-O-L-L-Y, and there was a breakdown in the way that he was viewed here. Let me kind of give you the background. So they've set up a tabernacle, and the Levites have set up, and Aaron is the high priest, and his sons are like, you know, future high priests in waiting that serve with him. So here are the priests. These are the men who are set apart more than anyone else in the whole nation of Israel, and they're the ones that are serving in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is kind of a precursor to one day when they build a temple. So here they are, and something's going on with Aaron's sons. And I've read commentary upon commentary, and they don't really know what this unauthorized fire is. Some translations have profane fire. What are some other translations that you guys have? What does the NIV say? It doesn't say Did it say unauthorized or the KJV? What are the strange fire? What else? What else do we have? Okay, we'll just go with strange, unauthorized, profane. Something is going on. And God's response that he gives to Moses, that Moses gives to Aaron, so his two sons have just been consumed by a fire from God. And he says two things have broken down. Number one, the way that they view me. To those who are close to me, I'm to be holy. And to those who I'm that represent me to other people, I'm to be honored. Is essentially what's going on. So there's a breakdown in the way that Moses' sons viewed him. They didn't view him as holy. Could you imagine if Colonel Bibb came up and he said, hey, I know that DUIs are really a big business, you know, it's a serious business here, and we've had six in the past week, and I just wanted to let you know, I'm really angry with those six, but I'm going to give four of them Airman of the Quarter Awards because everything else about him was okay. What would that message send to you and to me? What would that message send? This is what I would say. I would say, DUI? Why not? Doesn't really mean much. There's nothing here. You see, for God to look at the strange fire that was offered to him and to have done anything else, you've got to understand, there was a drastic thing that needed to be done because the people closest to God in the order of worship were treating him in a very disrespectful, unholy way. And they were representing that, the way they were treating him, to all the other people. If God did not do this, what can I say? Something would have happened in Israel. It would not have stopped with those two presenting strange fire. All of a sudden, people would come to them and say, hey, you know what you did? Can I do that too? Well, if Aaron's sons can do that, why can't I do that? And all of a sudden, this kind of behavior and this kind of treatment of God would have continued to just devolve and to devolve. And for us, we may think, oh my gosh, this God of the Old Testament is harsh. I mean, couldn't he have just kind of like broken their leg? How about that? Just like wham, like a big, just swift, like, you know, just kind of a, and then don't do that again. Right? I kind of think that. Sometimes I'm like, wow, God, like fire? Really? Which brings me to my second point, and this is it. God is not just holy, God is just. And I really struggle with, does a punishment really fit the crime? Really, they offer this strange fire. As bad as it was, couldn't he have, like, sent them to time out? Or maybe, you know, just something. Like, maybe burn up half their body, but let them live or something. What's going on here? And if you read the rest of the passage, you realize that what they did was beyond just the strange fire. Because this is what Moses said, and this is really harsh. He says, Aaron, and to his other brothers and everyone else, he says, I don't want you to just, you know, I don't want you to mourn their death. This is really crazy. Could you imagine it as a parent or as a sibling? Your sibling dies or your child dies. And you kind of know that this was like an act of God. It's kind of like, you know, here's Eli walking down the aisle about to hug me. And a big like meteor comes in like it's not like an accident. It's like, and the meteor says God was here. It's just something weird, right? So I know it was God who did it. And then God says to me, I don't want you to mourn your son's death. What is going on? And this is what commentators say. Their sin must have been so wicked. And not just this one sin of offering strange fire, but the two of them themselves must have been so wicked that the wrong message would be sent if you mourn their death. I guess it's the same reason why America doesn't have like a Hitler Day, right? Like, what would that be like if one day out of the year we all, like, grew mustaches like Hitler, right? And we all said, yay, you know, Hitler Day, everyone. What would that convey? That'd be like, why are we celebrating the death of one of the most evil men in history? You got to understand this. You know, there was a justice in him killing them because it wasn't just this act. They must have been so evil that God didn't want anything to be attributed to them. God didn't want people to spend their emotions, any their time, none of it on these two. There was something incredibly evil and wicked about Nadab and Abihu. You don't know it, I don't know it, but it must have been so incredibly bad. And so was it fair? I mean, either God is, and sometimes, and I've heard this from people, sometimes God is kind of, it seems like in the Old Testament, God just, he's almost fickle. Like he acts, some, you know, he just flares up in anger, and you know, he's almost unstable in the Old Testament. Doesn't it seem that way? And I'm going to answer that question in a second. But not for a second should you think that what was done to those two was unfair. They were, and it doesn't talk about it, but they were so, so wrong that their memory wasn't. I mean, no one could touch them except for their brothers. They had to come and escort their bodies out of the temple. And this was it. They couldn't even stop. They had to continue with the sacrifices throughout the day. They couldn't even leave the tabernacle. They had to continue. He was like, don't you leave this tent. Either you have a God who's capricious and does whatever he wants, right? That's the God of the universe. He's just fickle. And one day he says one thing, and then the other day he says another. And that's the God who gives us order. But when you walk around, does nature and his creation kind of speak of a capriciousness or a God who changes his mind a lot? Like one day, does the sun come up and the next day, like two suns come up? You know, is it one day like, you know, like it rains, but the next day it doesn't rain water. It rains like, you know, like acid, and half the people, you know, is God that unpredictable? Or do you get a sense just by examining nature and your and our bodies and everything else in history that maybe there's a certain sense of order that directs our universe? And maybe it's not just order, but there's a certain sense of right and wrong. There's a certain justice. That maybe throughout centuries, there's certain universal things that we hold dear, like life, like love, like murder is wrong, like deception is wrong, like theft is wrong. This is something that all cultures throughout all of mankind have determined, you know, that there are these universal truths, that there is a universal justice. It's not about what's right to me. There is a certain sense of absolute right and wrong. And I would say if you think that, it's probably because there is a God. In fact, there is a God who is that absolutely just. God is holy, God is just. Let me move to my third point real quick. And God is the same, yet mysterious. What I mean by that is, you hear this, you read this, you may have thought this. You know, it's the God of the Old Testament is like I said, just kind of like belligerent. And he's about war, and he's about fighting, and he's angry. And then you get to the New Testament, and it's kind of like the cloud breaks, and the birds chirping, and the sun's there, and God's like a God of love. It's like, oh, I want that God. I want the God of Matthew through Revelation. Maybe not Revelation, but I want the God of, you know, most of the New Testament. I don't want the God of the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. It is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. I want to introduce you to a statement, and you don't have to remember the statement, but I want you to understand the concept. There is this concept of progressive revelation in the Bible. What does that mean? God stays the same, but your knowledge and mankind's knowledge of God has progressed. And over time, we've understood God to be more. So by the time you get to Matthew, you have thousands of years of relationship with a God that Abraham did not. That Moses did not. So when you get to, you know, the beginning of man's relationship with God, it's different than it was when you get to Jesus. You know who understood progressive revelation really well is Jane Austen. Any Jane Austen fans here? If don't leave England without ever reading a Jane Austen novel, whether you're a man or a woman, okay? Whether you're into romance or not. There's this one novel by Jane Austen called Pride and Prejudice. And the protagonist, Elizabeth Bennet, if you know who Elizabeth Bennet is, meets a man by the name of Mr. Darcy, right? And when she first meets Mr. Darcy, is it love at first sight? He's kind of rude. She's like, oh, he's kind of standoffish. He doesn't like to dance. What is wrong with this guy? That's the last kind of guy I'd want to spend time with. But throughout the novel, she does it so well. She does it with Eleanor and Edward Farrar in Sense and Sensibility. Don't judge me because I read Jane Austen, okay, please? But here it is. And she and what it is, oh, this man seems so like this. Why does he act this way? He's a scoundrel. He's this, he's that. And then as she slowly gets to know Mr. Darcy at the end, it's like sunlight hits him, and you realize he is not what she thought he was from the beginning. In fact, he's amazing. In fact, he's so amazing that she wants to marry him over Mr. Willoughby or anyone else. I mean, he's greater than any of the men that she's come across or her sister Jane's come across. I mean, you know, Jane Austen, her dad was a pastor, so she was around the Bible the whole time, and she understood that in a good novel, that in history, that in the way even God deals with us, there is progressive revelation. That maybe the God that we know in Genesis and Exodus, that that's not just it. That maybe there's more to God than that. That there's more to God than just, you know, this incident. And you know, the reality is, you go to the New Testament, and there are plenty of illustrations of God acting just as holy and as just like this. In Acts, if you remember, there was a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, and they go and sell some land. They pocket a lot of it, and they say, hey, we sold our land, and we want to present this to the church. And then what happens to them? They drop dead. You might as well call them, you know, Nadab and Abihu, because the exact same thing happens to them. But we forget about that. Why do we forget about that in Acts? We're like, oh, well, that's just, you know, more love, though, right? There's those kind of things. We forget about Jesus going through the temple and just, like, turning over tables and doing these incredibly... We forget about Jesus' teachings on just wrath and hell and condemnation and judgment. And we forget about those kinds of things. And the reason we do is because, why? Because we have a fuller knowledge of who God is. By the time you get there, you realize in light of God's plan of redemption. When you're here, you're like, I don't understand. But when you're near the end, you're like, oh, it all fits together. God does not change. He's always the same. And I know, you know, it's mysterious. I'll tell you, I have no answer for why God wanted to kill Moses because of issue with circumcision. If you want to read a weird part of the Bible, go to Exodus 4. It's weird. And then his wife comes and circumcises her son and touches Moses' feet with it. It's like, what? I don't know. I you know, when people ask me, we actually talked about it in PMOC, and I just kept my mouth shut because I was like, I've read about it, I've studied, and the conclusion is we have no idea what is going on. We don't. I don't know how to say it. It's not a very satisfying answer, right? But I have no idea. The Nephilim, right? The sons of God and the daughters of men. I have my own interpretation. I have no idea what the Nephilim are. I just know that they died in the flood and we have to worry about them, okay? So whatever these weird things were in Genesis 6, we don't have to worry about them. When it comes to passages like this, I know exactly well, though. There's no mystery in this. God is a holy and just God. And the reality is, I'm not going to understand everything. There is a ton of mystery. I just found out this week that a good friend of ours lost her baby 3 months into their life. And I have no idea why that happened. She just stopped breathing. I just found out this week that another good friend's mother has pancreatic cancer. It's terminal. Do I have an answer for why? I have no answer. I have no answer for most of the things that have happened in my life. And you probably don't either. But you've got two choices. Either number one, you could say there is no answer. This world is chaotic. If there is a God, I don't want to have anything to do with him because of the way he treats his creation, whatever. And you could just assume, right? Because there you are reading, you know, the first 20 years of your life or whatever it is. And can you possibly, just possibly think that there is a rhyme and a reason for every good and bad thing that's happened to you? And maybe you should get to the end before you determine right now and make a decision right now? When we read the Bible... You know, and this is the great thing. As you're reading the Old Testament, you've got the New Testament. Hopefully most of you, this isn't just the first part of the Bible you've read, but you've got the gospel as a lens to read the Old Testament through. And you could see, no, God is a good God. And he's an ordered God. He's mysterious. But just because he's mysterious doesn't mean that there isn't a good reason for everything that happens. I just don't know it. Have you figured him out? Do you feel like I've figured God out? You know, I think a lot of us want that. We want to get to a place where we've got completely figured out, right? Where we know exactly why he would do things and why things happen and why things are the way they are. And I think the reason why we want to know everything about God isn't always the best reason. I think sometimes we want to know everything about God so that we can manipulate him, so that we could figure him out, so that we don't have to, you know, it's kind of, you know, when it's working well, like, why do I want to know so much about my wife? Because I love her, right? I love her, right? When it's working well, it's because I love her, and you want to learn about the people that you love. When it's not working so well, right? Why do I want to know so much about my wife? Well, okay, so I'm going to come home late from work today, and I know that if I call my wife now, she's going to be pissed. Because that's just my, this isn't my wife. I'm just, and so I'm going to put it off. I'm going to put it off till the end of the day and make it seem like, oh, this was just kind of dropped on me, honey, and I can't do anything. Honey, it's, you know, at the end of the day, and I got to stay an extra 4 hours. And I don't know what to do. Okay, bye-bye, honey. You know, and because I know my wife will be really mad. And so what I do is I use my knowledge of my wife ultimately to control the situation and get the results that I want. You will never, ever completely figure out God. And you've got to get used to it. He will be a mystery. It's like trying to, I've got these two goldfish, and I don't know what's wrong with me, but I've started to build an attachment to them. And sometimes I think they can understand me. So the other day, I don't know why. Sometimes I think they like me. And so I went there, and I poked my finger in to see if they do something. I was like, hey, little turkey and jerky. And put my finger in, and they just scattered. I was like, I don't know anything about you. I was just like, so frustrated. But seriously, what is a goldfish going to, completely different levels. And you've got to understand that you and God are like me and my goldfish. Actually, a far greater distance. God is mysterious. And let me quickly get to my last point. God is holy and just and mysterious, and ultimately, he's gracious and merciful. Okay, let me tell you something. Those two, Nadab and Abihu, should have probably been killed a whole lot earlier if they were as wicked as they were. I mean, that's the God-honest truth. If you want to know the real truth, and I don't know about you, but when I read these things, the reason why it makes me a little anxious is I think about it, I'm like, they offer strange fire. I've done a whole lot worse than strange fire. I've done a strange, and like, there's a whole list of strange whatevers. I mean, if fire should consume anyone, it should consume me. And why doesn't it? If I really want to talk about justice and fair and God, you know, giving people what they deserve, honestly, what do you deserve? Do you deserve the lives that you're living? Let's be honest for a second. You may feel like, oh, I'm not getting my due. That promotion should have been mine. That this, I should have been assigned here. I should have been married before my friend. My friend is a scoundrel, and he finds this amazing girl, and look at me, I can't find anybody, and it's unfair. But in your heart of hearts, do you really think you deserve what you have in life? I think the wise person would say, I don't deserve any of it. If I really want to talk about what I deserve, it's fire. God is always in the business of giving us grace, even the most wicked. You know, even those who were consumed by the flood, you know, in Noah's time, if you think about it, they shouldn't have lived a year. They shouldn't have lived a day for the wickedness. You know, the wickedness of man had grown so intense. But it was mercy that God has for us too, and not just us, but this world. And you may think, man, I wish God weren't as gracious and as merciful as he is. Because there are a couple of people out there that should deserve to die right now. But the moment you start to think that about those people, I mean, you've got to point a finger at yourself too. God is infinitely gracious and merciful. And if you look throughout the book of Leviticus, if you look at these laws, you know, you may think, what is it with all these laws? Why is God just like really like an anal retentive guy that needs to have like all these different laws and ducks in a row? I mean, what is it? And I started reading through all the different laws, and I studied one. It was the law about banning the consumption of pork. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews couldn't eat pork, right? And I was like, wow. You know, Moses had no idea What a full rack. A ribs with like some delicious barbecue sauce tasted like. He had no idea. Bacon? Sorry, Abraham, no bacon for you. What is it about the pig? Does God hate pig? When he, you know, is God more, a brisket guy? I mean, why is it that he? What are these dietary laws? What are all these laws about? What is God? I mean, is he that picky? Is he one of those like high maintenance gods that, you know, everything on the side kind of gods? Is that what's going on here? And I did some research and I came across this. It wasn't necessarily just, this is just what scholars think. The people of Israel, when they left Egypt, how long were they in the wilderness?
40 years.
40 years. And then after they left in Canaan, you know, they were pretty nomadic. It took years and years for them to completely take over the promised land. And during that time, they were on the move. And commentators will say that having a pig in your flock would consume more time and energy than anything else. You see, if you've got a sheep or you've got goats, what are the advantages of sheep and goats? What do sheep give you besides their own meat? They give you wool. How about a goat? Milk. Same thing with cows. Chickens, birds, what do they give you? You know, first of all, they don't eat as much and they produce eggs. You see, it wasn't because God doesn't like, you know, baby back ribs. It's because God knew that for his people, this would be more efficient. He made these rules not for himself, but for his people. You know, just one more law. There's a law against, I've talked about this before, taking two types of fabrics and weaving them together. You know, and I jokingly said the other week, you know, it's God against like wool blends or cotton poly blended clothes. Is that what it was? Commentators will tell you that the common practice of the people around Israel, the Canaanites, were whenever two countries came together, they would make these clothing, this fabric of two different types of, you know, whether it's cotton or whatever they used back then, linen and wool or whatever it was, they do it to symbolize the marriage of their two religions. It was this polytheism. It was kind of like embracing, we will absorb your God into the pantheon of gods. And God was like, I'm not going to be absorbed by anybody. And Israelites, you shouldn't either. There's a reason why God's doing this. It's not just because of any capriciousness. God is not capricious. God is not fickle. There is an order. And he does it for us. Why aren't we all consumed by fire? Please, if you've offered up strange fire in your own minds, whatever you think strange fire is, praise be to God that someone else was consumed by fire for you and for me. And that your wickedness can be swallowed up in the victory that Jesus gives us at the cross. And the answer for you, whether you're reading Leviticus or you're reading Matthew, is this. That in the progressive revelation of God, as you get to know God more and more, there's one thing that he desires for you and for me. And that is an absolute justice and an absolute holiness that is answered by Jesus. And the mysteriousness of God is kind of taken back a little bit, right? That curtain in the temple is ripped, and what we see behind that is the death and the sacrifice of his beloved Son. From the beginning to the end, God is in the business, through his laws, through everything else that's happening, in the business of saving you and me. And should some people who are so absolutely wicked be punished by God, don't let your hearts be dismayed. Realize that the punishment that you and I deserved was swallowed up by Jesus. And I pray that today and every day as you get to this, you realize it's the same God of the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. So as you bow your heads and as you close your eyes, I want to ask you this question. I really want to... Why do you want to get to know God? Right, why are you here at church? Because there's only two choices. Either number one, you want to get to know God so he can help you live the kind of life you want to live. Right, and that's good as long as the life you want to live is the life that God wants you to live. But if it's not, if it's kind of, I come to church and I kind of tip my hat at God so that he'll not mess my life up, so that he'll ultimately give me what I want, whether that's some type of wealth or some type of health or some type of security from disease or whatever it may be, if that's the ultimate reason why you're doing what you're doing, why you're getting to know God, then you're going to be disappointed. Because our God is a mysterious and amazing God. And he is not here to be some genie in a bottle. He's not here to fulfill every one of your little whims. And he's not here to advance your kingdom. Or maybe you realize that your life and this world and history itself is bound by something much greater than yourself. That there is a purpose greater than anything you could ever imagine or fabricate. That there's something more. And if you're looking for something more, I invite you into a relationship with God. It's not going to be predictable. There are going to be twists and turns. But beloved, I tell you something. We know how it ends. It ends in victory. And the more you get to know God, I guarantee you, the more you'll be amazed at his love, at his grace. I invite you into this relationship. A God who takes the punishment you deserve and puts it on his only begotten. Father in heaven, I thank you. First of all, I thank you that we don't have to, that we are at a different time and we don't have to abide by the Old Testament laws, that all of those laws were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That in some ways the whole of the Old Testament is a cautionary tale of how us, left to our own devices, we ultimately fail and fail and fail. And in the end, it is a victory that is won by a champion on our behalf. That we need a hero who will step up to a battle that we would lose 100 times out of 100. And I thank you for that great news that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be that champion, to die on our behalf, and in dying to guarantee us a victory that can never be taken from us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you died for us. I pray that that law that comes in light of the gospel, would be something that we not chafe under, but something that we welcome and abide by. That we enjoy your holiness, that we savor your justice, and that we bow at the mysterious Almighty God, the master of this universe. Thank you, Jesus, that you grant us access to our God, our Heavenly Father. Thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.